Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. This is now the word of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening, and we are grateful to do so. We are so thankful, God, for who you are and for what you have done. To give you one day a week, the Lord's Day, in which we set aside to come and worship corporately, that is so small in comparison to what you've done for us. But Lord, we are thankful to do it and eager to do it. We are grateful to lift high your name in song. We are grateful, Father, to focus on your truth. We are grateful to gaze into the reality of what it means that you sent your Son to die in our stead. And Lord God, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart might be pleasing to you throughout this time. Lord, we ask you again to open our minds and to open our eyes and our ears to understand your word. We are so limited. We know that your word is spiritually appraised. We know that natural men cannot comprehend it. We are dependent upon your spirit every time we open this book to understand it. And we pray that tonight you would again grant us mercy and grace to understand your word. Help us see the truth. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come literally to the central message of the Bible. I say that because traditionally, and I've not counted, so if you want to go home and count, have at it. But traditionally speaking, Psalm 118 is regarded as the very central middle chapter of the Bible. Before it is the shortest chapter in the Bible. After it is the longest chapter in the Bible. If you want to find the middle verse of the Bible, it's said to be Psalm 118:8. Which is, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Pretty fitting verse. Like I said, I haven't counted. Feel free to count and tell me if I'm right or wrong. But fitting message either way. Nonetheless, tonight we come to what is also the final chapter in that group we know as the Hallel. Hallel is the Hebrew word that means to praise. It's where we get our word hallelujah, praise the Lord. The Hallel is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. It is the group of psalms that the children of Israel sing every year at the Passover. When you read that the Lord, after taking the Lord's Supper or the Passover and turning it into the Lord's Supper, and you read that they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives, this was the section of scripture they sung, Psalm 113 through 118. Every one of these psalms was originally intended to look back at the Passover In some way, form, or fashion, they focus upon either God's power to deliver, or God's grace to recognize a people in slavery, or God's goodness to show his loving kindness and care to those whom he has chosen to save. But ultimately, they do not look at the Passover, no more than the Passover itself looked at the Passover. Ultimately, they look at Christ. They all focus on him. And if you see him somewhat cryptically, maybe in Psalm 113 through 118, if you see shadows and allusions of him, Psalm 118 takes away all the confusion. It is definitely about him. It is so much about him that it is hard to imagine it could have ever been regarded to be about any other. It is all about him in every possible way. Psalm 118 is the psalm, literally, of a champion. It would make a great movie plot, actually, because here we have a champion that goes into battle armed with nothing except his trust in the Lord. He goes into a battle, and the battle quickly becomes of epic proportion. Of such that it is literally unwinnable. All hope is lost. There's no way the champion is going to win this battle. And that is grievous because not only does his fate rest in the battle, but the fate of all those whom he is battling for hangs in the balance. But at the crux moment, when all hope appears lost and the champion is certainly doomed to failure, God intervenes. He delivers the champion and victory is secured. Then comes the point where a great parade is thrown for the champion, and they go in a great chorus all the way to the temple where they go through the temple gates, and the champion seats himself as king and presents a sacrifice to God upon the altar. Really does make a great story and a great plot. And it's a story, by the way, a storyline anyway, that is foreshadowed time and time and time again in the Bible. You could actually turn back, and you don't have to do that, but you could turn back to the book of 1 Samuel, and you could read the story of a little shepherd boy and the day he goes to fight a giant. And you can take that story literally and you can lay it beside Psalm 118 and they perfectly correlate. You can see David facing overwhelming odds. You can see the surrounding Philistines on one hillside and the Israelites on the other. And you can see this young boy go to fight a battle that he cannot win and the fate of all the armies of Israel hang in the balance. And just when it appears that the champion should fall, God intervenes. And David is victorious. And then we get that mighty parade in which David comes entering the city of God and they're shouting, David has slain his 10,000s. It's a picture. We see it here in Psalm 118. You could turn to the book of Daniel and you could see it again where Daniel is in turmoil because literally the rulers and the elders of the nation of Persia have conspired against him. They've told him he can't pray or else you get a penalty of death. But Daniel trusts God. He prays nonetheless. And he faces a battle because of his prayer that he cannot win. He is thrown into a den full of lions. Has to spend the night there. He faces death. And just when it appears the champion is lost, God intervenes. He closes the mouth of the lions. Daniel emerges victorious. And his emergence means death for all those who conspired against him. They instead are thrown into the lion's den. You could lay that story beside Psalm 118 and it fits. You certainly could lay the story of the Passover. The children of Israel, as they are under the exploits of Egypt, they're trampling in the mud pits, they are distressed, there is a battle they cannot win, it would be liberation from Egypt, and in steps this Moses who comes and boldly tells Pharaoh to let my people go. It's a battle you can't win. But God intervenes, and through plagues, ultimately the Passover, the children of Israel delivered from Egypt with a mighty hand, and you see them literally on their parade on the way to Mount Sinai where they were encounter God and begin to sacrifice to him. You could lay that story beside Psalm 118 and it fits. But more than any of those stories, this psalm has a prophetic tone. It is a story about a coming king and a day of victory. What makes it so interesting, and you would love to be able to preach this to a group of Jewish people, that would be the pinnacle, is unknowingly, spontaneously, I'm not even sure they were aware of it at the time, many years later, the children of Israel are going to act out this psalm to a T, and they don't even realize it. Because the Lord's going to grab a donkey's colt, he's going to set upon that donkey, and he is going to descend in triumph down into the city of Jerusalem. He's ultimately going to be crucified, but he's going to descend into the city, and as he goes, the children of Israel will line the streets. They will sing tribute and praise, and they will attest to him Psalm 118. They will sing verbatim, verse 25 and 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. When you see the Hebrew phrase there, Do save, we beseech you. In the Hebrew, that's one compound word. You know it as Hosanna. Hosanna, they sang as he went into the city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they sang as they laid their coats on the road, as they waved their palm branches. Blessed is he. I don't think they had any forethought. I definitely don't think they had intent. They probably didn't even have awareness. But as Jesus entered Jerusalem, Psalm 118 came to light. And there was no need anymore to ever relate this psalm to any other story. It's always been about him. And on the day he entered Jerusalem, it became evident. Psalm 118 is about a champion, and the champion is Christ. It begins with bold instructions. Look at the first four verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Just to make sure there's no confusion as to what our mood should be when we read the story of the champion. The mood is clear: gratitude. Give thanks to the Lord. All that you're about to read and all that you're about to see and all that is about to be brought to light is meant to result from you in an overwhelming gratitude to God for what he has done. And not just for what he has done, but for who he is. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We referenced it a little bit this morning, but good is a word that gets all too often used in our language. That's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. And really and truly, biblically speaking, that word is limited to God and God alone. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he looked at it and said, good. It is good. And God rested. Sin came in, and good hasn't been seen since. In fact, you may remember when the rich young ruler approached Jesus, and he wanted eternal life. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler asked him, what can I do good to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responded, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Only of God can we say he lacks nothing. Only of God can we say perfection dwells there. Only of God can we see completion with no need to tweak or no need to change or no need to renovate. Only of him is that. And when the psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, that is a unique position that God alone occupies. We gratefully sing his praise because of his goodness. If you want to know why he is good, the psalmist says, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness is that Hebrew word hesed. It really means God's covenant loyalty. It's God's loyalty to his people. Not just his faithfulness to do what he said, but his preference, his priority, his loyalty to those he loves. And the Bible says here that God's loyalty for his people is everlasting. It's eternal. It never ends. It will never stop. Once God sets his love upon one, it's a done deal. And to that end, the writer says, Israel, this would be the chosen, you need to say his loving kindness is everlasting. Aaron, this would be the consecrated, the priest, you need to say his loving kindness is everlasting. The convicted, those are who fear the Lord, say his loving kindness is everlasting. We could add the church to that list. You need to sing that his loving kindness is everlasting. And just in case you wonder why you should marvel at the loyalty of God, or why you should marvel at the goodness of God, or why you should give thanks to God, the psalmist now includes with the story of the champion. You're going to break the rest of this psalm down into 2 points. We're not even going to get fully through the first one tonight. Sorry about that, but we're going to make it halfway through the first point. And we're going to talk a little bit about the champion, and then later we'll see the response in coming weeks. But the first point I want you to see is the story of the Redeemer. This is the story of the champion. It's actually verses 5 through 21. I'm not going to read it all again at this moment. But 5 through 21 is the story of the champion. It's his battle. It's that saga I sort of told you about to begin the sermon. But we're going to break that down a little bit more as well. So we're going to talk about this story of the champion, and let's break it down a little. The first thing I want you to see is his turmoil. This is the turmoil of the champion. This is what he went through, verses 5 through 7. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. When you see the champion's distress, you could, I suppose, easily see David there. He goes to visit his brothers and he hears this giant barking down in the valley, mocking the armies and the God of Israel. And as David would contemplate fighting this giant, one can only imagine what sort of distress would well up in you at just the thought of such an event. Perhaps it's Daniel when he receives the edict. You can't pray or you're thrown into a lion's den. That's a certain amount of distress it will throw a person into. Perhaps it's the children of Israel stomping in the mud pits. That's certainly distress. But all of those distresses are far less than the distress of the true champion. I hope you remember it. In Luke chapter 22, we read this. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. If you're a person that writes in your Bible, by verses 5 through 7, just write the word Gethsemane. Gethsemane, you know it, the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in that garden that the Lord faced the distress of his life. It was in the garden that the champion was under such stress that a medical condition took over place. It's when a person is in such anguish and turmoil and they press so hard that it actually ruptures blood vessels and blood comes out the sweat glands. That's the kind of distress our Lord was in the garden. He was distressed. The writer of Hebrews gives added insight to this. In Hebrews 5 verse 7, he says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. When the writer of Hebrews talks about Christ, he says that the behavior of our Lord was loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And we have to ask the question, what exactly was happening in the garden? If you're not aware, what was happening in the garden is Jesus is beginning to identify with sinners. That's what's happening there. He was already beginning to sense condemnation. He was already beginning to sense the judgment and the wrath of God. Many a sinful man, perhaps you in your life, can think of the time when you became aware of your sin. And you became aware of the reality that God will judge your sin. And the very realities and conflicts and judgments of hell begin to creep into your mind, and it is a terrifying reality to think I could stand in the presence of a holy God and he would condemn me for all eternity. If you've ever felt that fear, that grip of judgment, that grip of punishment from God because of your sin, that's what Christ is feeling in the garden. Never felt it before because he's never sinned. He's never been under the wrath of God. But he is beginning to identify with sinners in the garden. Certainly, they're about to arrest him. Yes, he's going to be beaten. Yes, he's going to be flogged. Yes, he's ultimately going to be crucified with nails driven through his hands and feet. But none of those are what is causing him the consternation. It's not that that would be pleasant, and it's not that any of us would want to endure it. But many a man has endured arrest. Many a man has endured a beating. Many a man has been crucified. That's not what is causing our Lord such distress. What is causing him distress in the garden is he is about to bear the sin of all the elect for all men for all eternity. He is about to take upon himself all of the wrath of God for all of those who will ever be saved. He was crying with loud tears to the one able to save him from death. He was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. He is about to face the unmixed wrath of God in full strength. He is about to bear all the punishment of all the weight, of all the condemnation, of all of God's fury, for all the sin of all his people for all time. That is what is causing him distress. And the Bible says, in his distress, I called upon the Lord. Certainly you would as well. Many a sinner has. When they have come to the reality of their condemnation, they did exactly what the Bible says. They call upon the name of the Lord so that they might be saved. And the Lord called upon him. What did he say in the garden? Let this cup pass from me. And the Bible says he was heard because of his piety. That is to say, he was so righteous and so good that God would have answered and granted that request were it not Jesus' next statement, which was, not my will, but yours be done. I'm not here to be delivered from the cross. I'm here to do the will of God. And the Bible says, if you keep reading in Luke's gospel, that it says an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And then you go back to Psalm 118, and you see exactly what the psalmist is talking about. Verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. That's the ministry of the Lord to Christ in the garden. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. God reassured our champion, and his confidence is overwhelming. He is for me. I will not fear. Man cannot hurt me. He is among those who are for me. I will be satisfied in all that I do. And we go back to the garden. No sooner does our Lord pray than he arises from his feet and he goes and he finds his disciples. Pretty miserable bunch at this point. They're all asleep. It's a good thing the Lord was with him among those who were for him, because the others who were for him weren't much help. And Jesus wakes them up and says, "Let's go. My accuser is at hand." And Judas shows up. One of the 12, now a traitor. He shows up to arrest the Lord. And you will never see a greater demonstration of meekness than what you see in Jesus in the garden. Never. Meekness, by the way, is strength under control. You'll never see a greater example of that than in the garden. Judas shows up with a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort in full strength was 1,000 soldiers. It consisted of 760 infantry, 240 cavalry. There was always one in Jerusalem to control the peace. Commonly, if it wasn't at full strength, it was 600 men. In history, the smallest Roman cohort ever recorded was 200 men. So at the very least, 200 soldiers and the temple police and part of the cavalry show up in the garden to arrest one man. We read in John 18, verse 3, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which you spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost no one.' Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" You read the scene of what John relates about the arrest of Jesus, and it forces you to ask the question, who is really in charge? From a numbers standpoint, it clearly looks like Judas. He's got the army. He's got the weapons, the torches, the cavalry. He's got the, you know, the warrant for the arrest, so to speak. But the event points to something else. First, the soldiers kneel to Christ. And then Jesus actually gives the soldiers orders as to who they can and can't arrest, who they have to let leave and who can stay. And when an insurrection arises, Jesus calms it with a word, "Enough." If you read Luke's gospel, he actually undoes the effects. And then Jesus basically says, "I'll go. Not because of your soldiers, not because of your might, not because of your power. I'm going to go willingly because it's the will of my Father." That is strength under control. That is his power and his conviction. He might as well have been wearing a t-shirt with Psalm 118, 6 and 7 on it. "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." That's the champion. He started in turmoil and distress, for his mission was terrifying, and yet he was strengthened by God to go and face his foe, and he is facing the foe with tremendous resolve. That was his turmoil. Second, we look at his trust. His trust. This is verses 8 and 9. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." His trust was first proclaimed, certainly in verses 6 and 7, but it's confirmed in verses 8 and 9. One might say again, "Oh, this is David. He's refusing Saul's armor. He's not going to take the armor of Saul when he goes to fight the giant. He is trusting God." One might see Daniel. He does not appeal to Darius for deliverance. Instead, he prays with his window open, and he boldly faces the lion's den. One might see the Israelites patiently waiting for God to intervene with plagues to break the back of Egypt. But again, all their trust pales in comparison to that of the Lord. Beside verses 8 and 9 in your Bible, you can write the word Gabbatha. G-A-B-B-A-T-H-A. Gabbatha. John 19, 9. "And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.' Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It's one of my favorite scenes in the Bible. It's commonly called the trial of Jesus. It's actually the trial of Pilate. If you read the story, Pilate's on trial, not Jesus. But at this point in the story, Jesus, by the time we read John 19:9, Jesus has already been through five trials. Five trials at this point. They arrested him in the garden and immediately dragged him to trial number one. Trial number one was to go to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. So in the middle of the night, having arrested the Lord, they drag him to the house of Caiaphas, where he's going to go and stand before the now high priest to face charges trying to get him executed. But on the way to Caiaphas' house, in the courtyard, Annas shows up. If you don't know Annas, he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and he's like the Israeli godfather. Three of his sons have been high priests. Caiaphas is now his son-in-law, and he's high priest. He's the guy in charge of everything. And he wants to flex his muscle. So before Jesus ever gets to Caiaphas, Annas intercepts him. And Annas sort of tries to play the bigwig card with Jesus and tries to address him as to who do you think you are. And Jesus responds to Annas, but it offends Annas. So Annas actually has Jesus struck, punched in the mouth. Intimidating scene if you think about it. But there's Jesus on trial, condemned before Annas. From there, they lead him into the house of Caiaphas. Trial number two. It's there, the trial that you are probably most familiar with. They bring in all the false witnesses, those who say, this man said he would tear down the temple in 3 days and build it back again. Those who claimed he was a blasphemer and said he was the Son of God. And they begin to bring all these false charges against him. And Jesus won't say anything. And finally, they adjure him. Illegally, they force him to testify against himself and ask him who he is. And he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And they say, well, that's it. He's claiming to be God. They tear their robes and they order him to be beat and struck, and they begin to mock him and laugh at him. Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? And so they beat Jesus there. That's trial number two. The problem from the Jewish perspective is this. Everything about the trial in the middle of the night was illegal. You can't try a man at night. You can't force him to testify against himself. False witnesses, obviously, you can't do it. You really couldn't even have a trial during the Passover. You had to wait several days for execution. There's so many illegal realities to the trial. But the big one to them is that they had just condemned this man in the dark of night. And nobody in Israel knows anything about it. So now, having got all the evidence they want, having the accusation against him, they need to hold a public trial so that the rest of the world will see he's actually guilty and we are right in what we're about to do. So as the sun begins to rise, early Friday morning comes trial number three. They lead Jesus to the Sanhedrin, to the council chamber. And there the only objective is to put on a mock trial, a sham trial, in order to get Jesus to say the same thing in the morning that he just said previously at the last trial so that they can condemn him. And so they begin to ask him, tell us again, who are you? And Jesus says it again, I am the Son of Man. I will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they ask him, are you then the Son of God? And he says, yes, I am. And they determine he has to be executed. He has to be killed. He is guilty. We don't need any more else. You've all seen it. Those are three trials and three guilty convictions that Jesus has just gone through. In a few hours' time, he has already been condemned three times. Now comes trial number four. They lead Jesus to Pilate. Pilate is in the praetorium. They won't go in, so Pilate comes out. And they bring Pilate to Jesus. But because Pilate could care less if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they drum up other charges against Jesus for Pilate's sake. That is, they accuse Jesus of insurrection. He tells people not to pay taxes to Caesar. You need to kill him. You need to execute him. Pilate brings Jesus in and questions him. And Pilate, for the first time in the night, delivers a verdict of not guilty. I find no fault in this man. He's innocent. I don't see anything about the charges that you're saying. This man is not guilty. That's very important. Hold on to that for a second. So Pilate brings Jesus back out. He says, I find no guilt. Take him away. Punish him yourselves. They say, we can't kill anybody. We want this man dead. And Pilate's trying to release him, but they won't have it. Pilate then catches word that there's another judge in town. His name is Herod. Herod envisions himself to be the king of Israel. And so Pilate thinks he's found the way out. So for trial number four, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Or trial number five, I'm sorry. Trial number five, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. When Jesus goes before Herod, he won't say a word. Herod asks questions. Jesus won't answer. Herod mocks him, puts him in a gorgeous robe. They put a crown of thorns on him. They beat him with sticks. They humiliate him. They mock him. Jesus won't say anything. So Herod says, you're right, I don't find anything in him either, and sends him back to Pilate. And we get to trial number five. That's the one I just read you, trial number six. And it would appear now, if you're Jesus, you've been through five trials. Three of them you've been pronounced guilty. And three of them you've been beaten and mocked. Four of them, actually, you've been mocked. And now Jesus comes back in John 19, and he stands before perhaps the only man who thinks that he is innocent. This is the only guy that has rendered a verdict of not guilty. If you have an earthly shot of getting out of this, Pilate is your best bet if you're Jesus. And so Jesus comes to stand before Pilate. And as Pilate begins to question Jesus, he says nothing. John 19:10. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And we read Psalm 118, verse 8. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Our champion didn't waver. Pilate posed his best chance to get off, and Jesus will place nothing on the back of Pilate. We read in Jeremiah 17, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." That was Jesus. He was convinced that the Lord is for him. He was convinced, "What can man do to me?" He knew that with the help of the Lord, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. And so he did not need to appeal to Pilate. He did not need to put his hope in Pilate's ability. He did not need to put his hope in Pilate's mercy. Our champion rested in the hands of God. And even though Pilate would still try to release him, Pilate was unwilling to face hostility for the sake of Jesus. And in John 19:13, we read that when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It's perhaps the most remarkable demonstration of faith in God that the world has ever seen. Jesus refuses the help of Pilate that he might trust in God. His turmoil, his trust. Number three, his trial. We don't mean trial like his judicial trial, but his battle. Verses 10 to 14. "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Again, you might be tempted to see David versus the giant with all the nations of the Philistines on the hillside rooting for their giant. You might see Daniel with the entire weight of the Persian government against him. You might see the Israelites, hated by Egypt, being led to the land of promise, and that land's already inhabited by all of their enemies. But none of those stories fits as accurately as it fits with Christ. Four times in these five verses, the word "surrounded" is used. "They have surrounded me." The fury of his enemies is likened to bees in verse 12. It is likened to a fire of thorns. It's like a killer bee attack. They're everywhere, and they're hitting him from every side, attack after attack after attack from all directions. Luke 23:35 says, "And the people stood by looking on." This is after Jesus has been crucified. "And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" It was Jesus against the world. The Romans were gambling for his clothes. The crowd was indifferent to his suffering. The chief priests were mocking him. Even the criminals next to him were mocking him. He was surrounded with jabs on every side, surrounded with bees and a fire of thorns attacking them. And yet, through all of that, our champion is confident. Verse 11, "In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." He is confident still in verse 12, "In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." He knows every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that I am Lord. He knows that God has already promised me to reign upon the earth. Someday I will break the knees of my enemies and they will bow. Someday I will crush them under my feet when he returns. He knows they are all his. He is so confident, by the way, in his future victory that our Lord on the cross does the unthinkable. He offers terms of peace. When is the last time you saw a condemned man hanging there dying, offering reprieve to those who are killing him, in which Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He even saves the criminal hanging next to him. Our champion was attacked, but he has no fear that he's going to lose. And then the real battle starts. Then he faced the foe that he had dreaded all the way back in the garden. Verse 13, you as in God here, pushed me violently so that I was falling. Literal in the Hebrew, it's not falling. Literally, I fell, he says. You pushed me violently so that I fell. Our champion stood before the giant as a representative on our behalf. And even though the Philistines taunted from the hillside and the crowd surrounding the cross began to mock and scorn him, and even though his own brothers from his camp scorned him, the real fight was now upon him. He faced sin. He faced death. He faced condemnation. He faced the fierce wrath of a holy God. Beside verses 10 to 14, you can write the word Golgotha. Golgotha. Matthew 27, 32. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know this. When darkness comes upon the cross, it is the epitome of the day of the Lord. All throughout the Old Testament, the day of God's wrath, the day that God renders recompense to his enemies, is known as the day of the Lord. Israel constantly waited for the day of the Lord that their enemies might be crushed. The day of the Lord is described throughout the Old Testament as a day of deep darkness, a day of darkness and gloom. The day of the Lord, the wrath of God, fell on the cross. On the cross it went dark, high noon, by the way, and it goes dark for 3 hours. This is not an eclipse. This is the wrath of God. Many have assumed that God's wrath is on the Romans who have nailed Jesus there. They're not the ones crying. Many have assumed it was on the Jews who condemned him. They're not the ones crying. When the wrath of God falls upon the cross, the cry comes from one place. That's the cross. And it is there that Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is feeling the wrath of God on the cross. He is fighting an unwinnable battle. He is fighting a battle that cannot be won. "I am clothed in sin, and I am facing a holy God." Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." There may have been many enemies, many foes that our champion faced in battle, but the greatest was God himself. And the Bible says that when Christ identified with sinners and our sin was imputed to him, he bore the full wrath of God. And God on the cross, Isaiah 53 says, was pleased to crush him. God was pleased to judge him. God poured out his wrath in full measure on the cross. It was a trial with impossible odds. It is a battle that none could win. If you think David was an underdog against the giant, if you think Daniel was an underdog against the lions, if you think Israel was an underdog against Egypt, then look at the cross. That's an underdog. That is one man bearing the sin of all sinners facing the wrath of a holy God. And the champion says, "You pushed me violently so that I fell." On the cross, Jesus completed his mission and he cried out, "It is finished. I did it." And the Bible says he died. Impossible odds. A battle that cannot be won. And yet, in a marvelous display of sovereign grace, we read still in verse 14, or verse 13, sorry, "But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Just when you thought it was over for David, lucky stone number one, right into the forehead of the giant, and the giant falls down. Just when you think it's all over for Daniel, God closes the mouths of the lions. Just when you think it's over for Israel, God parts the Red Sea. And just when you think it's over for the Lord, well, he's hanging there, dead. It's late in the day. The Passover's coming. They don't have time to prepare his body for burial. They just want to get him off the cross in a hurry so that they can get on with the Passover festivities. They hastily throw him in a borrowed tomb. It's the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and the women don't even have time to adorn his body. But they throw Jesus' body in this tomb. They cover it with a stone, and a plan is hatched. The plan is, what can we do to keep him dead? Matthew 27:62. "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone." That's called doing everything we can now to keep the champion dead. We don't want him coming back. There's everything about that scene looks hopeless. The women go home and they weep. They weep because their Lord is dead and because they weren't even able to adorn his body. They have to wait in agony for the Passover to pass, for the Sabbath to end, so that they can just go and perform burial rites on their Lord. His followers, the disciples, are terrified. They go back to the last place they were with the Lord. They go to the upper room, and they go there because no one knows where it is. The only person in the world besides them that knew where the upper room was is Judas, and Judas is already dead. And so they go back to the upper room and they lock the doors for fear of the Jews. They're terrified. No doubt the chief priests and the Pharisees had the happiest Passover of their life as they celebrated the death of this problem causer. As they celebrated how happy they were that their thorn in the flesh was now dead and gone. The champion is dead. But as the old preacher said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. The scene begins to reveal itself early Sunday morning when the women go to anoint his body. In Matthew 28, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified.'" And that's what we call a cliffhanger. Because the story continues next week, and we find out what happens to our champion. Our champion, the next time he is seen, will be found alive, overcoming the grave, conquering sin, and conquering death. We'll have to get to that next time. In the meantime, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you because you are worthy. We are so thankful for what you have done for us through Christ, that you clothed him in our sin and punished him for it, that we might be clothed in his righteousness and rewarded for it. You have saved us while we are yet sinners. You have declared us righteous while we are not righteous. You have welcomed us into your family, though we are but enemies, rebels, and yet you have forgiven. We honor you and praise you and thank you for your goodness. We thank you especially for Jesus, who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and yet bore our sin, who fought a battle that our entire eternity hung in the balance. We're not David. Jesus is David. He fought sin. He fought the giant. We're the trembling Israelites on the hillside whose fate rests on the actions of another. But what a wonderful champion we have. we could sing that Jesus has slain his 10,000s. We are so grateful for the victory that he won, that he bore our sin and satisfied your wrath, that he rose from the grave and conquered death. We love him. And God, we praise you because this was your plan. This was your will. We give thanks to you for your good. Your loving kindness is indeed everlasting. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.